Good morning, Willoughby Church. We're going to continue our Chicken Soup for the Soul series that we've been doing. As you know, that's not the case. Actually, we've been dealing with some heavy topics, and today is really no different, because this morning we're looking at doctor-assisted suicide and the whole question of doctor-assisted suicide. I invite you to turn with me to get our bearings here to Job 3. We're going to read verses 20 through 26. Job 3, 20 through 26. Find it in page 502 in your pew Bible. Beloved, listen to God's word. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul? To those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than hidden treasure and are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing has become my daily food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that your word this morning would not return to you empty, but that it would penetrate our hearts, dividing joints and marrow, and cutting right through us, Lord. We pray that you would empower us by the hearing of this word to be recreated in the deepest part of who we are, not only as individuals, but as a church. And as a church in your world, in a critical time in the 21st century, where so many changes are being made, O God, in our day. So help us to be able to stand up and to speak a word of truth in this day, and to articulate it clearly. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to do that this morning from this pulpit as well, so that your word may be heard. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to talk about doctor-assisted suicide this morning, also called sometimes doctor-assisted death, or also formally known as euthanasia, which is just a word that means a good death. But before jumping in and talking about doctor-assisted suicide, I want to tell you as clearly as I know how what I am not talking about this morning. Because it is incredibly easy to begin confusing issues and forget what we're actually talking about or be unclear about what we're talking about. So let me start by telling you what I'm not talking about this morning. I am not talking about heroic medicine and the idea that if somebody gets sick that we have to use all and every medical measures in order to keep them alive, even if they're 90 years old and they can't breathe for themselves and their heart is stopped and the rest. I am not talking about that. I am also not talking this morning about what is sometimes referred to as passive euthanasia, where, say, if somebody gets cancer, that it would be okay to allow them to refuse chemotherapy treatment and to allow their body to take its natural course toward the grave. I'm not talking about that. I am also not talking about more questionable and vexing forms of passive euthanasia, where, say, somebody is being kept alive because they have a feeding tube, but beyond that, they don't need any other medical help to keep them alive, as with the Terry Schiavo case many years ago, as you know, that hit the scene in the States and was blown into the national media. These are difficult and hard questions. I'm not going to address them because I do not have the opportunity to get into the kind of situational ethics and the nuances that would need to be articulated this morning. I'm not talking about that. I am also not going to talk about death in the course of pain management cases. That is where somebody's in the late stages of a terminally ill disease and their death is hastened by pain management drugs. to say 3 or 4 days because they're given such heavy doses of morphine, or they give themselves. They're given a button and they're given themselves heavy doses of morphine. I'm not going to talk about that this morning. I am finally also not going to talk about what is sometimes called mercy killing this morning, where somebody who's conscious and with it makes decisions for somebody who's not conscious and not with it to pull the plug and to actively end their life. Not to just allow them passively to die, but to actively end their lives because of some kind of illness that they suffer. Although, as you will see in the middle of this message, I'm not going to be able to completely avoid talking about that issue because it is related tangentially to what we're talking about. And what are we talking about this morning? Well, it's this. The Canadian government recently passed a bill that was put into effect very, very quickly called Bill C-16. This bill states that whereas it used to be the case that to aid and abet a person in committing suicide was considered a form of culpable homicide that would put you into jail for several years, now, and I quote, persons who have a grievous and irremediable medical condition that causes them intolerable and enduring suffering can ask for and receive assistance in dying. And those who assist them will not be considered guilty of culpable homicide and thrown in jail so long as they follow a set of legal protocols that have been outlined. Now, what should a Christian think about Bill C-14? And how should we respond to it? Margaret Caudill, who is an expert in this question, as a Christian professor, doctor, and palliative care specialist, is going to come and speak to us for at least an hour on this topic tonight. But I'm going to just attempt to get the ball rolling a little bit this morning, more from a pastoral and a theological perspective. But I do invite you to come back for Margaret Caudill. She's been thinking about these things and speaking on them for a very long time. But the place to start, I believe, as indicated in the text before us this morning, is in seeing, first and foremost, in seeing the appeal of this new law, of seeing why Bill C-14 looks really good, actually, and looks compassionate, and looks like we should embrace it. Because I think that if we cannot see that, then we really cannot even begin to have a cogent conversation this morning. Because, you know, friends, the doctor, the argument for doctor-assisted death, as it's being called, is actually really, really good. It's very, very strong. And I'm not going to pretend it's not. And I'm not going to soft-pedal that. Because, you know, grievous and irremediable suffering, that's what we're talking about here. Suffering that is terrible. Suffering that is agony. Suffering that is so bad that you want to end your own life more than anything else. It's Job. Job loses his house, his home, his children in a series of catastrophic desires. Job's wife divorces him emotionally and spiritually, telling him to curse God and die. Job then is physically afflicted with an incredibly painful disease. Job is stuck in a dilapidated and dirty atmosphere. He is not noticed like we would be in a nice white hospital room with kind nurses with nice smiles who have needles that can give us comfort in our pain with clean sheets. Instead, Job ends up on an ash heap picking his scabs with a potsherd. And Job feels like hell, psychologically and physically, which all of Job 3 articulates for us in the most graphic of terms. Job is utterly miserable. He's depressed. His experience of his life, and I do not mean to be crass here, but Job's experience of his life has quite literally become a goddamned one. All the good that God once did for Job, notice, in Job chapter 3, is now experienced by Job as an indirect form of pain. Because all it's ultimately done now, against Job's will, is kept him alive in this insufferable condition. And so, if you look at chapter 3 later today, you'll notice that Job decries the day of his birth. He wishes he was never born. He wishes he'd died. He wishes he'd never been suckled at his mother's breast and given the gift of life. He wishes he had never seen the light of day. All of this good stuff, he wishes it never happened. Why? Because 3:13, he wishes he was lying down in the sleep of death. The fact that Job is not lying down in the sleep of death, it disturbs him no end. As we overhear in the text that I read, 20 verse 26, because why? Why go on living? Why be allowed to go on living when your whole life has become a single gigantic moan, a groan? When you've entered the depths of hell on earth, Job feels that the single most compassionate thing that God could do for him was to end his life. Now, right now. And think about that. The weight of Job's suffering is so great that he feels that his present suffering outweighs all of the good that he has experienced up to that point in his life. It's enormous. And that kind of feeling makes Job want to die. And you know what? If we love Job and are a friend of his or a family member, we will begin to want what Job wants. And it would be a perfectly compassionate response. And I don't know about you, beloved, but I have experienced in my pastoral ministry sitting down with families where this has been the exact sentiment. There just comes a time when watching our loved ones suffer itself becomes insufferable. There comes a time when we start praying for the end to come. There comes a time when death is more than welcome. It's experienced as a loving gift, a grace, a friend. It is experienced as a deliverance. We are delivered by our mothers into this world, and then we are delivered out of this world in a similar context of pain out of it. And it doesn't seem like a big step then, does it? From recognizing this reality to wanting to enact it. From feeling compassion to becoming the agent of compassion. From watching someone suffer the pains of death to actively helping them be put out of their misery by giving them the death they long for. After all, our very love for animals, right, leads exactly in this direction. We see an animal that's in incredible pain and we go pull out the shotgun because it's the most loving and compassionate thing to be done. But then when it comes to the more important member, the more important animal, if you will, the human being, then we don't do that. We refuse it. Seems ridiculous, actually, doesn't it? It seems like a failure of love. And you know, if I wasn't feeling this enough this past week just from reading the book of Job again and reading several books on this topic, where the theme of compassion is really strong and it's seen as an act of mercy, I certainly felt it when I got a telephone call on Wednesday. It's weird the way God works sometimes, or the way there's a confluence, but I got a call this past Wednesday of a member of this congregation who had a loved one who was in a terminal condition who decided to have a doctor come and end their lives. And we talked about it. And we talked about the condition of the person who was suffering incredibly and who had a chance to say goodbye to their family members. And their family members gathered around as the needle was administered and as the end came. Why in the world would a Christian ever say no to this, as Christians always have? And remember, all the things I'm not talking about. Let me formulate an answer to this question as carefully and precisely as I can, and do so with reference to Scripture's quintessential sufferer, Job. We have observed how the weight of Job's suffering was so great that he felt his present suffering outweighed all the good he experienced in his life, and this understandably made Job want to die. But incredibly, Job did not then kill himself or ask his friends to kill him. It wasn't an option for him. Why? Well, it's because, beloved, as we learn in the book of Job and throughout the rest of Scripture, Job did not kill himself because he believed something. He didn't kill himself because he knew something in faith. Namely, Job knew that no matter how heavy his suffering became, there is always a truth and a meaning in enduring the suffering that outweighs the suffering itself. You see, it's like the psychiatrist Jordan B. Peterson says after Scott Peck, life is suffering. Life is hard. To endure suffering for any one of us, actually, and not simply commit suicide, you need something to counteract the suffering. And the thing that's going to counteract the suffering has to be bigger than the suffering itself. But what's bigger than the suffering itself, especially the kind of grievous and irremediable suffering that we're talking about this morning? You know what it is? Says Peterson, and says Scripture, it's meaning. It's truth. Truth ultimately is the antidote to suffering. To articulate and or give witness to a truth that is bigger than the suffering itself. This is why Christians don't, historically have not, and now should not support doctor-assisted suicide. Because there are truths to be witnessed to in refusing to actively take lives that are bigger than the suffering which makes us want actively to take our lives. Okay, fine. Interesting little argument. What are the truths? Tonight's going to be a great feast, so let me this morning simply attempt to articulate four of these truths, of likely a whole lot more that can be identified. Just four truths that are bigger and more important than our suffering itself, no matter how bad it gets, and that would be clouded over in a terrible way if we were to agree to take our own lives and or the lives of our others. Ready? Four truths. First, sovereignty. Sovereignty. There is no truth as basic, as fundamental, and indeed as hopeful as the truth about the sovereignty of God, as we might put it, that God is God and I am not. And that God and God alone, therefore, is sovereign over my beginning when I enter into this world. I did not have a choice in that matter. And that God and God alone is sovereign over when I exit this world, when I die. Notice Job. After the first round of catastrophe, in Job 1:21, Job says, in agony, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." God has supreme rights over Job's life, especially its beginning and ending, because these concern the thing that only God can give, existence. Job does not have rights over that, according to Job. And then after the second round in chapter 2, 9 through 10, after the second round of catastrophe hits him, now hitting his own body, Job rebuffs his wife, who tells him to curse God and die. And notice what she's asking him to do there. It is effectively an invitation to take his own life. It is an invitation to suicide. Curse God and die. Curse God and end it. Curse God, Job, and commit suicide. Somehow your life has not become worth living. And Job rebuffs his wife, saying, "You're talking like," and notice the word here, "a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from the Lord, but not trouble?" Now notice the logic that's inherent in Job's response. To be a fool in the wisdom literature, of which Job is a part, right? Job is one of the wisdom books in Scripture. To be a fool in the wisdom literature, as well as in the Psalms, is in the first instance to effectively, or by the way we live, deny God's existence, right? You remember that text, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The reason Job's